As we turn to our passage for the morning, we will consider today that the brothers of Jesus did not believe. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. We are given a promise in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, chapter 7, the Gospel according to John, turns a page for our Lord Jesus Christ. He now turns his ministry to Galilee because so many people are trying to kill him. And the passage will bring this out. There's a bit of a change in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll look more at that next week. We are seeing then that the one who came to die is working toward the right time to die. That is part of the Lord's plan, but as we'll notice from our text, it's not the right time. Now, we will have some time next week to dive into the particular background of chapter 7, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to save that for next week because there's a particular passage later on in this chapter where we really need to see that background. But for this particular week, there is a statement to notice at the beginning here of our chapter that does stand out to us, and one that I think is worthy of our time today. The family members of Jesus Christ did not believe in him. I do think that there is much for us to explore in this statement, because these particular individuals were the most privileged people on earth to know Jesus Christ in a way that others did not know him. And yet what we find in our text is that they had no faith and they did not believe. Now, I think that there's a great application here that we will explore this morning. We are a particularly privileged people. Our privileges will not warrant automatic faith in us. And we have to know how to handle our privileges and how to notice that even people with privileges will not always believe in Jesus Christ. Many applications in our text, and perhaps a devastating truth today that we will notice, that even our children may not believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we do have the time and the place set before us. Let's review that and make note now that the scene has changed considerably from chapter 6. We spent a number of weeks in chapter 6. Let's pick up in verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." And here is the statement about the Feast of Tabernacles being at hand. that we'll look at next week. Now, all of us like to give advice. That's something we do. We appreciate when someone asks us of our opinion, and we want to give it. And a lot of times people like to give advice when their opinion is not sought. And a lot of times the people who should not be giving advice love to give advice. And I wish they would stop. But it's one of those things we do. It's one of those things that we are seeing in our text today. Sometimes those who know the least give the most advice. We see here these unbelievers in our text, beginning in verse 3. They begin to gush forth advice for Jesus, as if Jesus isn't doing a good job in proclaiming Himself. Here in our text, these unbelievers have a lot of advice for Jesus. And I want us to explore that today, to see and look at their hearts and to see their intentions, their motives. Let's notice some of the flaws of this particular round of advice that they give. And I think there's much instruction here for us in the Christian church. Let's look first at the advice given by unbelievers. Look at verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here." So they're telling him to do something as if he isn't doing enough. "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." You can almost hear the attitude in the advice that's given, that you're not doing now what you ought to be doing, Jesus. "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Show yourself to the world. Now, I want to break this up in a... You can see in your outline there in the worship order the different things we'll look at this morning. First of all, let's see that the advice of unbelievers has no concern for Christ's authority. No concern for Christ's authority. You notice that we spent a great deal of time talking about Christ's authority in John chapter 5. And we saw it coming through John chapter 6. And here we see sins against the authority of Christ, presuming to instruct Him. We notice then in verse 3, these unbelievers begin to command Jesus, "Depart from here and go into Judea." Now we would ask the question today, who is worthy to command the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who has made all things, the one who has given all authority, the Son of God, the great morning star. No man is worthy to command our Lord Jesus Christ. George Hutchison says it is high presumption to creatures to prescribe to Christ what to do or when to do it, and particularly to employ Him so to order His matters as may most advance their carnal ends. But it was their fault to carve out and prescribe to Him when to depart, and to be so impudent as to desire that His manifestations might be made subservient to their vainglorious and carnal designs. Now, Matthew Henry makes a similar observation here. He says it was a piece of presumption for them to prescribe to Christ and teach Him what measures to take. It was a sign that they did not believe Him able to guide them. And they did not think Him sufficient to even guide Himself. Very revealing our thoughts and intentions when we begin to presume to command things to Jesus. And I don't think in this particular text, and there's some debate among some commentators, think they had a good intention with this. I don't think that to be true. I don't believe this is an innocent request, that these are words spoken in affection from one brother to another. This is a challenge. These are doubtful words spoken in spite and disbelief. We are good today to give attention to the spiteful words spoken to Jesus, because we see this particular tendency to issue commands to Jesus to be actually pretty common in our world today. Lots of unbelievers presume to command how Christians should respond to Jesus and what Jesus should do. If Jesus is even there, as sometimes they'll make their statements to say, many times those who are hostile to Jesus Christ are quick to thrust Jesus into the courtroom. They want to put Jesus on trial, to cross-examine our Lord, as though Jesus were subject to the questions and the doubts and the commands of men. Jesus isn't subject to the courtroom of man. Jesus is not to be put on the witness stand. And I did mention this a few weeks back as we were considering another point, that many times those who object to Jesus will assume a position of authority over him, as though they had the right to question him, or as though they had the right to direct our Lord Jesus Christ. I did mention as well, when we covered this before, that the Word of God is what puts us in the witness stand. Every day, in fact, as we spend time in the Word of God, we are the ones who are questioned. We are the ones who are doubted. We are the ones who are commanded, not our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those unbelievers who would command Jesus, as we see in verse 3, they have no concern for the authority of Christ. It's a characteristic of unbelievers that they care not for His authority. But as we will notice in our text today, our Lord Jesus is actually orchestrating and commanding a great and marvelous plan in His own time. He's completely able to command all things for His own glory and our good. He doesn't need any correction. He doesn't need any suggestions. He doesn't need help. And yet, how many times do we as Christians fall into the trap of trying to help Jesus? Well, Jesus, here's something you need to do. Here's something that you need to accomplish. Here's a direction that maybe you haven't thought of, and it's a good thing that you have me to give you counsel, Jesus. What our prayers amount to at times, presuming that we know something that Jesus doesn't know, we have the authority to tell Jesus where to go. And in fact, this is one of the saddest things to observe today, is the great disrespect that Christians often have for Christ's authority. I know that this would never happen among us. And so we're talking about other people today, right? I say that tongue in cheek. It's something that we do. It's something that we fall into. We can fall into this with our prayers. We can fall into this error with our theology. In fact, we see this, I think, many times in the larger church, particularly in the name it and claim it group, that deceivers, in fact, who seem to have very loud voices in defying the authority of Christ, saying what Christ will give you if you do this or you do that, obligating our Lord to bless people for particular actions or for particular things they do. Our Lord never promises health and wealth in His Word. He never promises that to you. In fact, the one thing that we learn most consistently in the Word of God is if we follow Jesus Christ, physical gain will not be what we find, especially in a hostile world. Poverty and death are more likely what you will receive. And yet that's not the common message that we hear from those who defy the authority of Jesus Christ. Man cannot command Jesus. Jesus is not obligated to give you what you want on your time and on your terms. We see this often with leadership in the church. Many preachers have this particular message. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ will not have His authority to be determined by man or by the church. When the church departs from the proper submission of authority to Jesus Christ, many problems begin to follow. In fact, the great strength of the covenanters, our fathers, was their absolute assurance that Christ was king, that Christ was the king of the church, that Christ was king. And in fact, this commitment to the kingship of Jesus Christ meant that they would not acknowledge the King of England to be the head of the church. And this particular faithfulness to the authority of Jesus Christ meant that upwards of 18,000 Covenanters were killed during the killing times in Scotland. A commitment to the authority of Jesus Christ will sometimes bring you into persecution in this world. Now, we will be considering today a couple of selections from the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at section 3 of chapter 8 of the Confession, we're talking now about the authority of Jesus Christ. This is how we state it in our confession to correct this error in our passage. The Lord Jesus and His human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Doesn't need your advice. Certainly doesn't need the advice of unbelievers. Having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. He doesn't need the advice of unbelievers. Which office He took not unto Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand and gave Him commandment to execute the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not need advice from unbelievers. What foolish man then would rise up against this all-powerful mediator, Jesus Christ? You see the foolishness of our text? These unbelievers dare challenge the authority of Jesus. Now, secondly, as we consider the advice of unbelievers and how you ought not to follow that today in accordance with our text. Secondly, unbelievers have no concern for Christ's plan. Unbelievers have no concern for Christ's plan. Our Lord had a very specific place to be and a specific way to get there. And He knew exactly where He was headed and exactly how the path led to where He needed to go. Look at our text. They said, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." In other words, they won't see it unless you do what we say. To these unbelievers, it makes perfect sense that Jesus would want to command everyone's attention at all times and reveal Himself in the same way to everyone in all the world in accordance with their wisdom. To unbelievers, the fact that Jesus has a sovereign plan that, in fact, limits His visibility among the people of the world is something they cannot comprehend. It was not the plan of Christ for all of those in Judea to see the works that He was doing on that particular day. It wasn't in His plan. And He didn't need to be corrected by these unbelievers. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ is actually something that's hard for many Christians to understand today. In fact, most Christians who name the name of Christ struggle with the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very interesting. Our Lord was very clear that often He would purposefully conceal His identity to those who were in His immediate presence. Listen to Mark chapter 4, verse 10, regarding the purpose of the parables that Jesus is so well known for. Why did He use parables? Mark 4, verse 10, "But when He was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables.' So that," and He's quoting from the book of Isaiah here, "seeing that they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now that passage would shock many Christians who would presume, how Christ is to take the gospel to the world. Christ has a particular way that the gospel is to go forth to the world and a particular people. And that's something that unbelievers cannot understand. In fact, many Christians don't understand that God is a particular people. And these words then are impossible to understand from the perspective of an unbeliever. But the believer should be aware that Christ has a sovereign plan, an unchangeable plan that He is guiding and governing as He pleases for His own glory. It's not up for us to decide or to give advice to our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that John had recorded for us in our previous chapter, in John chapter 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Believers and followers of Jesus Christ must submit to the plan of Jesus, even though that plan is far beyond what we would understand in our with our many limitations. But we, in fact, are pleased and blessed by the plan of Jesus Christ. We don't dismiss the plan of Christ like unbelievers do. We don't presume to correct the sovereignty of Jesus Christ like unbelievers do. And yet many Christians fall into this error of correcting the sovereign plan of Jesus Christ. Now, I think as well in this particular verse here that there is a thinly veiled, maybe not so thin, accusation in these words that Jesus was somehow slighting His disciples and not behaving toward them as He should. They're there and you're not there doing what you ought to be doing. You see that accusation that's in the passage before us from these unbelievers? My friends today, any thought that Christ is not acting appropriately toward His followers is founded in sin and ignorance. Never presume that Jesus is making a mistake in how He ministers to you or anyone else. Jesus is perfect. And we read about this, acknowledge the perfection of Christ's work. This is what believers do. It can't be criticized. We read of this in the Confession of Faith, chapter 8. This is section 7, or section 8, actually, of chapter 8. "To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same." He doesn't mess up. There are no mistakes. There's no lack of ministry to those who belong to Him, as the text implies, from unbelievers. "Making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation," He reveals it. He's not failing in John chapter 7, as these unbelievers imply. "Effectually persuading them by His Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation." He's perfect. His ways are perfect. His ministry is perfect. No one is slighted by Jesus ever. He never fails in His ministry to us. Unbelievers, thirdly, have no concern for Christ's person. We've seen that unbelievers have no concern for Christ's authority. Unbelievers have no concern for Christ's plan. Well, they have no concern for His person. Look at verse 4. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Demonstrating a complete ignorance of who Jesus was, of His person and who He is. Jesus is no mere public speaker seeking to draw a crowd. He's the Son of God. And no one, as our unbelievers imply, no one may do what they say. And that's talking about other people. But Jesus Christ isn't like everyone else. He is God and He is man. He is unique. He is eternal and He has all authority. He has a perfect plan and a perfect nature. And anytime anyone questions the perfections of Christ, they descend into fellowship with the unbeliever. May Christians never question the person of Jesus Christ. Working through the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, this is section 2 regarding the person of Christ. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him a man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. That's not true of anyone else. Jesus is unique. Jesus is very different. Now, he is fully man, and he is fully God, as we have confessed in our confession. And so he cannot then be treated as a mere man in our text, one who doesn't understand the implications of his actions, one who must follow the general conventions of the day. Our Lord is God. Now, on a very practical level, this is very interesting to think about here. These were his brothers. Now, they may not have known of his miracles, they may not have followed him, but surely they knew of the attention that he was gaining and that people had threatened his life. So isn't it interesting that they're pressing him to go to Judea to die when they don't believe in him? This is mockery, I think, of Christ in our text. On a very practical level, I think that these brothers surely must have known the plots and the intentions and desires to murder Jesus, and yet they still insist that he go. I have a hard time thinking in our text that they really cared a lot about Jesus and that they weren't mocking him. Now, in general, unbelievers don't care for the reputation of Jesus. They don't care for the life of Jesus. They don't respect Jesus. They don't revere Jesus. They don't care for him. And any suggestions generally that unbelievers have for our Lord Jesus Christ are simply mockery of his person. Fourthly, we see unbelievers, not only do they have no concern for Christ's authority and for his work or for his plan and for his person, but they have no concern for Christ's work. And we'll cover this one very quickly. But you do sense a true disrespect for the miracles of Jesus in our passage. Look at the way it's worded. If you do these things. If you do these things. I think that that's very much a doubtful statement in regard to what Jesus had done so far in his ministry. If you truly are the one that everyone says you are, this is what you'll do. There's a doubting and a mockery of his work. Jesus was just another man, they thought. Maybe getting a lot of attention, but he was a lot like everyone else. We hear today people who tend to give some respect to Jesus. They'll say, well, Jesus was a man like Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha. You know, they'll put him on that level with these other supposedly great men. But they don't acknowledge him to be who he is. They don't acknowledge his work and his special nature. Very clearly what these brothers thought of him. Fifthly, I believe, in our text, we see that unbelievers have no concern for Christ's church. Unbelievers have no concern for Christ's church. Look at verse 4. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, this is not a genuine concern for Christ becoming visible to the world and gaining followers, as they're saying in a very mocking fashion. Again, these are words that are spoken in ignorance, in spite, and in unbelief in our text. These people care nothing for the good and proper way that Christ should be revealed to the world. These people care nothing for the gathering of the elect. They care nothing for Christ's sovereignty. Now, we see here today, my friends, in our text, a warning. A warning of how dreadfully wrong it is for the church to seek out the advice of the unbeliever. Unbelievers do not seek the benefit of the church or the advancement of Christ's kingdom. This means that the church then should never turn to unbelievers for advice on evangelism. And yet that's what we commonly see in the larger church. Very sadly, the world is largely driving the church in our day. The wisdom of the world and of unbelievers has saturated the church. It's how we do worship. It's how we do evangelism. It's how we market ourselves like the world. Largely a pattern and suggestions given by unbelievers. Why do we care what unbelievers have to say about the church? Friends, it ought not to be so that the wisdom of unbelievers is so popular in guiding the church. Let the church then learn that there is a good and proper way that Christ is to be revealed. It is the way that Christ is commanded. In our day, it is through the good and the proper use of the means of grace that Christ's name is spread throughout the world. Regulated worship, the proper use of the Word of God, preaching and teaching in His name and under His authority, sensitive to His plan and His person and His work, that is how we spread the name of Jesus Christ. And that is the intention of our passage of our Lord. You notice He doesn't follow their advice. We'll see that. We haven't gotten there quite yet. What we're going to consider before that is the horrible advice of these unbelievers. Let's consider what would have happened if Jesus had followed their advice. What would have happened if it were possible for Jesus to obey this horrible advice, which it wasn't possible. Our Lord could not sin. But it would have destroyed the plan of redemption. And it would have meant their advice would have meant Jesus would have failed in His timing and in His decrees. Everything that Jesus had planned would fall to the ground. You see, when unbelievers give advice to the church or to Christians, if we follow it, we will fail. They have no intention of obeying the Word of God or the plan of God or considering His person or any of that. And if Jesus had obeyed, He would have failed. Now, we are given advice from the world on a daily basis. Unbelievers can't wait to tell us how to do the church, to do evangelism, or to preach, or to do anything in the world. They don't care for Christ's authority. They don't care for Christ's plan. They don't care for Christ's person, and they don't care for Christ's church. Now, one of the things we note here is that our Lord Jesus Christ can't stumble. He can't take bad advice. But you see, that's different for you and me. We can stumble. We can take bad advice. We can follow unbelievers. My question for you today from our text and for me as well is, why would we? Why would we follow them? And I want to encourage you today to think twice before you follow the religious advice of an unbeliever. And in fact, I want to encourage you even more, run in the opposite direction. But don't run blindly, run to the Word of God and listen to Christ's advice. Follow Him. He is the one who gives the perfect commands. Let's look, secondly, in our text to the privileges that are enjoyed by many unbelievers. Note in our text in verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, this text, it hits you in the face. It's a striking text and shocking to us. But I think one of the most worthy things to notice here is that these weren't your everyday average unbelievers in our text. They weren't, were they? They were very privileged people. These are the very family members of Jesus Christ who were raised in Israel hearing the Word of God. A very privileged people. They're Christ's brothers, His closest relatives. There is some debate, and we won't spend a lot of time here, about the identity of these brothers in our text. It does seem very clear from the Word of God that Jesus had brothers and sisters, despite the objection of Roman Catholics who will often teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. You know, she never had any more children. That's what they teach, and the Word of God does not teach that. But the identity of these brothers and sisters, they could have easily been half-brothers, whether through Mary or Joseph or brothers. In some capacity, we don't know. We do follow after the common belief that is thought that Joseph died sometime during Christ's younger years. The Word of God sheds a little bit of light here in Mark chapter 7 in verse 3. There's a doubt about Jesus, and someone speaks up and says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" You see, there's a hint there of the larger family of Jesus Christ. And then the text says they were offended at him. So there's certainly a knowledge of the people that Jesus had brothers and sisters there in Mark chapter 7. Matthew Henry says it was an honor to be the kindred of Christ, but no saving honor. But no saving honor. They that heard his word and keep it are the kindred he values. Surely grace runs in no blood in the world when not in that of Christ's family. A good direction there to what's important, not who we're born to, but who we're born into. Now this we need to hear. Faith doesn't run in the blood. It doesn't run in our genes, and we can't take advantage of the privileges that we have or assume that our children, because of the many privileges they have, will come to faith in Christ. That's not something we can assume. Now, we do have hope here. I believe that at least some of these brothers of Jesus will later come to faith. This is a wonderful example of how we do know a little bit of the rest of the story here with these unbelieving brothers in our text. 1 Corinthians records a visit from Jesus to his half-brother James after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, "And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." This is the brother of Jesus, possibly there in attendance whenever these brothers doubted Jesus and gave him this really bad advice. Now, the brother of James is the author of the book of James in the New Testament. Listen to Acts 1:14. "Then they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So maybe there's a hint there that at least James, maybe some of the other brothers of Jesus came to faith. Wonderful to see that connection with our text today. I think this grants us a good hope in John chapter 7 that those who have wayward children who were raised in the church with many privileges, that those privileges can come back later to be of great saving benefit. We don't know the end of the story. Don't presume that you do. These brothers enjoyed a close relationship with Jesus Christ during childhood of all things. They grew up with Jesus. They saw Jesus on a daily basis in his most intimate moments, observing him before anyone knew who he was or he was ever famous. Watching the interactions with Jesus and his parents, knowing that they sinned, but Jesus never did. Surely they had to have noticed that Jesus never talked back to his parents, and Jesus never sinned in his studies or neglected his duties or disobeyed anyone. I would think they surely must have noticed the difference between themselves and Jesus. Surely they did. Knowing full well that he was different from them, they still did not believe. Even with these many privileges, they did not believe. And that should be a lesson to you today, Christian. Just because you have privileges does not mean you have faith. Now, it's very shocking, really, to us, and easy to overlook the fact that these privileged brothers still did not believe in Jesus. Let's be very careful today my friends, that we as the privileged do not abuse those privileges. Many of us grew up in the church. We live in a land with considerable freedoms and opportunities. In an age of overwhelming resources to aid our religion and our piety and our knowledge of God, may it never be said that we fell among unbelievers because of these privileges. Now, in my own personal walk, I grew up in a broken home. I never remember a day in my entire life when I was not a part of the church. I can't even remember. My youngest memories are being in church. And mother kept me in church from being a toddler, my youngest memories. And even whenever I did get a little bit older and I began to have my doubts about God, it was when I was in church and I still kept attending church. When I got very distracted in a certain period of my life with some really horrible theology, I was still in church. I'm thankful for my mother for keeping me in church. I'm thankful for the many privileges that I had along the way. They did not blind me to Christ, but they drew me to Christ. The Lord was very gracious in my life to keep me in His hand to bless me with these privileges. Parents, today please recognize the blessings that are poured out upon your children, many more probably than you ever had. See in our text that great privilege does not a believer make. Spending every moment with Jesus doesn't mean that you will know Him. Being raised with Jesus doesn't mean that you will know Him. Now, if we enjoy these many blessings, now here's the challenge to you. How much greater then ought our faith to be? Where should we be because of these privileges? See the challenge that is before us in our text. Our privileges are too numerous for us to even count. Use them today. Profit from them. Find Christ as a result of these privileges. The brothers of Jesus showed themselves to be like the crowd in John chapter 6. After all that Jesus had done, after all that Jesus had proven, they did not believe. Let's close our time by looking at the correction that Jesus gives to these unbelievers in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time," this is His response to their horrible advice. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for My time is not yet fully come." When He had said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. Now it's interesting to note Jesus will go up to the feast later, and we'll get to that next week, but it was not the time then. Learn the lesson, Christian, that Christ has a specific time. He has a specific plan. He has authority. He has a specific work. And He cares for the church. And so when you presume to correct the Lord, you fight against those truths that are true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Christ is doing here. He's painting this very clear difference between Himself and these unbelieving brothers. Jesus is not fooled by their petty advice like we so often are by the advice of unbelievers. Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their nature. He's different in the use of His time, isn't He, in our text? He has a specific plan. Matthew Henry says, "Those who live useless lives have their time always ready. They can go and come as they please, but those whose time is filled up with duty will often find themselves straitened. And they have not yet, it is not yet time for that which others can do at any time." You see, when you're about a specific business, your time's pretty important. But when you're an unbeliever and you live your life for yourself, there's not any particular place that you should be there. Jesus is different in the urgency of his time and the details of his time, he was specifically planning to be at the feast at a specific time. It wasn't yet, and the unbelievers didn't know that or understand that. Jesus urges these unbelievers to go up to the feast. I think we're going to look a little bit more at that next week. I think it's worthy of our notice. It's worthy of a warning to us before we close, to know that there are often times when unbelievers will stand side by side with us in the church. We should also notice that attendance to ordinances without Christ makes these ordinances useless. Once more, from Matthew Henry, gives some good counsel on this chapter. He says, those who go to ordinances to serve some secular purpose, they go without Christ and will speed accordingly. How sad is the condition of that man, though he reckon himself akin to Christ, to whom he saith, go up to such an ordinance, go pray, go hear the word, go receive the sacrament, but I will not go up with thee, is what Jesus says. Go thou and appear before God, but I will not appear for thee. But if the presence of Christ go not with us, to what purpose should we go up? Go you up, I go not up, says Christ. When we are going to or are coming from solemn ordinances, it becomes us to be careful what company we have and choose, and to avoid that for which is vain and carnal, lest the coal of good affections be quenched by corrupt communications. Now, there's a good warning there for the Christian, that we are oft times in the church among unbelievers. Careful. Friends, today a focus of our time is on the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfections. And I would encourage you today to know this Christ, to seek Him, and to live your life in accordance with His purpose and plan and purpose and sovereignty. Seek Christ. If you don't know Christ, you are urged to seek Him in our text. Look at our last verse, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, he went also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And as I said, we'll look at that next week, but I wanted you to notice that these unbelievers go to the feast. The unbelievers go to the feast. We have to notice that these brothers were participating in the work of the church at that time. And there's a twofold shame upon these brothers. Not only did they enjoy the privileges of being kin to Jesus, but they also enjoyed the benefits of church membership, and they still do not believe. Now, I printed there in your worship order for today the larger catechism, question 63, and that's why I printed that for you. What are the special privileges of the visible church? Many lost people enjoy many of these special privileges, and they don't take advantage of them. Be mindful of that today, and be mindful of whether or not you fall into these privileges and you don't take advantage of them. Look at what these advantages are. The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto Him. Here, my friends, is a final warning from the Word of God today. May we guard against the abuse of the many privileges that we have been given, that we enjoy. And especially for those of us who are, now I want you to catch this, we are more intimately bound to Jesus Christ than His physical brothers. We know Christ more intimately today. Not only are we born into greater freedoms, wealth, and blessings, we are bound by covenant to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are truly His brothers. We truly know Him. May we not take advantage of or lose the advantage of these privileges in our knowledge of Him. We will never be broken away from Jesus. We will never be removed from Jesus. We are truly bound to Him. And yet even we can miss the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ. We can be born into the church and miss it as well. And as hard as it is for us to understand, even unbelievers can be born into the church. They can enjoy the privileges of the church, and they can perish for all eternity apart from Christ. See the warning in our text before us. Parents, guard your hearts and fully be determined to use the physical privileges that you've been given. Use the privileges given to you in the church. Enjoy the meetings of the church. You're blessed to receive the blessings of the church. Drink in these blessings and profit from them. Pour them into the lives of your children. And whether your church has one meeting a week or 10, use them. Profit from them. Fill your life with the Scriptures. But be careful with your children. They will enjoy mountains of freedoms and blessings more than you have ever enjoyed. But like our brothers in the text before us today, they may not take advantage of those opportunities. Be warned and be encouraged that all things work in accordance with His authority in our text. The authority of Jesus Christ. All things work in accordance with His plan. All things work in accordance with His purpose. And all things work in accordance with His work for the benefit of the church. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we might be more faithful in the use of these many privileges that You give to us. And grant us the strength and the faith to take advantage of every opportunity to know Christ more fully. In His name we pray. Amen.